One of the,
yeah, he's one of the consistently
good men.
He was, yeah, he was
good.
I could not.
Let's go ahead and we'll have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we're thankful once again for your word and for the clarity it teaches. We're thankful, Father, that we can understand what deity is like, Father, what all three persons of the Godhead are like. And when we understand, Father, what the nature of God is, we see the nature of what God the Son is. And we remember that though people today seem to relegate him to being something less than fully God, that he is not. That he is every bit the same, Father, in his essence and his nature as you are and his abilities. And we're thankful for that, Father. And as we study these things, may these things be practical to us. For we realize that when we understand what you are like, Father, what the Spirit of God is like and what the Son of God is like, then it guards us from many errors that go around today, and we will give you the place that you are entitled. We're thankful for this time together, and may the Spirit be the teacher. We'd ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. One of the things that in a study such as this that we should mention from time to time is the fact that whenever you look at the New Testament, you're going to see places where it implies inequity amongst the persons of the Godhead. And Dave's touched upon some of them, and there are more of them in the upper room. You can see them. We need to remember something, that in the relationship of the Trinity, there are two sides to it. In the decree, there is what we call an economic relationship. There is an outworking of a program. It's sort of, in a way, almost like a play. You have a stage play, and the actors get on the stage, and they have a part to play in that play. But afterwards, they may be the best of friends, and they may not even like each other, but they have a role that they play. Well, in a similar sense, the decree sets a program. And the persons of the Godhead voluntarily participate in that program. And there is inequity, because the Father is the one that sent the Son. The Son said he came to do the will of the Father, and the Spirit was sent. And so we see inequity in the relationship within the decree. But when we think of the other side, we need to remember that there is an essential relationship. That the three persons of the Godhead are all the same. They're all equal in their person, in their essence, their nature, their abilities. They're different slightly in their personality, I would guess. But there's nothing in Scripture to tell us exactly how they're different. That would be one thing that in eternity we might have a chance to explore and see the differences between these three persons who are equal. And that'll be something to see. The other thing we should mention too is, and I perhaps should have done this sooner, but we've taken just a little bit of a different approach in a number of ways in this study. And one of the things that we've done is different than the traditional is in the use of the word attribute. Now, we've defined attribute as being the basis of an activity. We've defined it in our definition. We say they are a part of the nature of God, and they are something. They're the basis of activity, the ability to do something. In most of your theologies, if any of you have read any theology anywhere, generally what happens is the attributes are things that are attributed to God. In other words, anything that's said about God. Now, in a traditional study, what happens is you have, so to speak, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but you have kind of a grab bag. You have a whole bunch of things thrown in the grab bag that are true from Scripture that they can say, that says God is righteous, God is holy, God is this and that, and all of them may be true. But they're all in sort of a grab bag, and you don't have as accurate a picture of God as you could have. Because when we go through some of these things that are attributed to God, they're different things. I mean, for example, you can divide things up. You can see that some of the things we've talked about are true of God's essence. And that's why we went through essence. The essence of God is immense, it's self-existence, it's simple, and it possesses unity. Now, those are quote-unquote attributes in the classic sense. Those are things that are attributed to God. But I don't like that. I don't like to use it that way. I like to use the term as attributes are the basis, our abilities are the basis of doing something. And immensity and self-existence are not abilities. They're not the basis of it. Those are just qualities of the essence that God has. And so when we divide things up the way we're doing, you're going to get a little bit more of an accurate picture of God. If you go to a traditional theology, and we're not criticizing or we're not meaning to be negative, but you don't always get a real clear and accurate picture of what the essence of God is like. You don't see it separated from the nature of God and from the abilities that the persons the Godhead have. And we think it's important to do that. Because then when you look at these other things you divide up, you find out what God's nature is. And we just look at those things. God's nature is immutable. Now, that's a quality of nature. That's not a quality of essence. And immutability is not an ability. It's just a quality of God's nature. He's also infinite, complete to the smallest detail, eternal, free, mobile, all of those things that we saw. Those are characteristics of God's nature, but they're not part of his essence. They're part of the nature. And by dividing these things up like this, instead of just calling them all attributes, I think you can see a clearer picture of what the triune God is like. And so that's why we've done it this way. The other thing we've done, too, is we've tried to somewhat consistently refer to God in the plural. Now, I know when you read verses of Scripture, it'll talk about God, and it'll use he, it'll use a singular. And it's correct when it does that. The reason we're using it in the plural is we've continually tried to bring us back to the point and to keep us always focused on the fact that we're talking about three persons, not one. Because very often when theology proper is taught, it comes across as though you're talking about a single person, and people will assume, I know I did when I was in Bible college, I assumed, and it was even sort of presented that way, I think, that it was talking about God the Father. Theology proper was God the Father. Well, no, it's really not. It's the quality of what God is like. Now, it would be an interesting study, and I don't know that it's been taught very many times, but the doctrine of God the Father would be something to be interesting. I don't know if David's planning on teaching that. We talked about it. I didn't volunteer, and he didn't volunteer, but we talked about it. It would be an interesting, yes.
I remember Palmer Muntz, when he spoke at Salem Heights years ago, said that it was one of the most neglected areas of theology, petrology, he said.
It is. It really is, because...
Is that God?
Because of...
Petrology.
Petrology, yeah.
What is that?
Petrology is the study of the Father.
Oh.
The petrology, that comes from out of Latin, and ology comes out of Greek, study over... Now, if you go onto the internet and type in doctrine of God the Father, you will find, or petrology, you will find that there are sites on there. I was looking at it here a while back, and there's not a great deal of information, because what we know about God the Father is relatively limited. But there is information there, and it would take some time to bring it together. But we do know, for example, that when we pray, who do we address our prayers to?
God the Father.
Do we press it? Now, some people say, well, I can pray to anybody, to Godhead, I want to. I can pray to anybody that I want to in the family. Well, no, it's we pray to the Father. And who is it, by the way, that forgives us our sins?
The Father.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there are things that are important about God the Father, and we haven't touched upon those because we're not touching upon a single person. And that's why we've attempted to some degree to refer to God in the plural when we're doing this, as they, them. And it's awkward because you won't see it done ordinarily. And so we're willing to try something new and different once in a while. And if we go out on a limb, you can always bring your chainsaw along and cut the branches off underneath me. So anyway, so well. And remember, too, that these things, and I've wanted to do this, and I hope it comes across, that when we think about these different qualities about God, these are things that have a practical application to us. When we know what God is like, then we can recognize his greatness, and it gives us the chance to worship God. Because when we worship God, we're telling him back what he is. And so much of what we've seen in here has a direct bearing on our lives. For example, the fact that God is immutable. Have you ever had days when you got up in the morning and you felt terrible and the whole world looked wrong and you could even say to yourself, I don't even feel like I'm saved today? Now, I know I did that when I was younger Christian. Has anybody ever done that? God said, oh, I don't feel like I'm saved. I feel terrible. You know, God couldn't possibly love me. He couldn't want to deal with me. Or else I've done something wrong, done something terrible. And well, God must be done with me. And I that's how I feel. But you know, when I remember what I know about the nature of God, God is immutable. If God began a program, if God chose us before the foundation of the world, if he chose me and he saved me, then God is not going to change, is he? And this becomes practical because we remember God's not going to change. Now, we change, we have our ups, we have our downs, and unfortunately, in this side of glory, I'm afraid that's possibly going to be the way it is at times for all of us. But when we know these things, then we can, it does something for us. And I like to think of doctrine like this. This is what we call didaskalia, or doctrine for belief. And there's also doctrine for practice. This is doctrine for belief. But I always like to think that when you talk about doctrine for belief, you're also talking about doctrine for edification. Because I don't think there's too many things that you know in this book that aren't going to affect your life in some fashion. If nothing else, when you understand what God is like, that he didn't have to do this, for example, he's free. God didn't have to choose us. He didn't have to make this decree. He didn't have to elect any of us. And does it matter that he did? Yes.
Well, one of the implications of that you know, practical sense, then believe it should make you think.
There you go. That's exactly right. And it should give, and it should give us, you know, reason to praise God too, because you can be thankful and you can thank Him, and then you can say, Father, you were so good, you were so gracious to me, you were so loving that you chose me when you didn't have to. If you've not ever done that, you stop and think about that. When you think about the freedom of God, remember, He did not have to elect any of us. He did not have to make a decree. He could have let the human race fall and just said the whole race is going to be condemned at the end. They're all going to go to hell. He could have done that. That could have been what God had done. He didn't have to do anything. So whenever you know some of these things and you see how God deals with His people and how He can be dependent upon, and we haven't gotten to His abilities yet. When we get to those, we're getting into the things that everybody really likes and understands the best. These are abilities and the basis of action that once we know those, then we really begin to see what God is like and how He does things. So one thing I hope you bear in mind is don't ever think that there's such a thing as doctrine that's just an old, dusty, dry doctrine. I put it over in a shelf. Okay, yeah, whatever. No, it should affect how we live. If we understand what God is like, we should appreciate that this being that's so great. The one that affects me the most personally is when I think about the immensity of God. When you realize that God is far greater than the universe in size, and that he just tents out in this universe because He's so much greater in size, then how big are your problems? How big are my problems? If you have a God that is far greater than the universe in size, even if He was no stronger than I am with that size, that would be incredible strength, even if He's no stronger than I am. Yes.
Should we give the same study to the Gospels as the Epistles?
Yes, 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 we do. We study them. We shouldn't be afraid of them. Now, the danger is, be careful, because most of us have come out of a background where you take something here and says, "Oh, I like it when it says this. I think it applies to me. I'll take it." We need to be careful that when we study, we look at these and realize that there's history back in the Gospels, and we understand things about Christ. We see what, yes?
I guess what I'm saying is applicable, is theology that is directly applicable to us, should that be studied more than theology that isn't applicable to us directly?
You mean doctrine of Christian, you're talking about the Christian life?
Well,
if you're talking about...
I mean, should we give more attention to doctrine that we can apply in our daily lives, and give more attention to that and study than we would to, like, the Sermon on the Mount? Or is it all just as important?
Well, if you remember what it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says all Scripture is right. God breathed and it's profitable for what's the word?
Didaskalia,
for doctrine that we believe. Now, it's all practical, and I don't know personally. I don't know, and I don't think it's fair to say that I would set a example and say, draw down, well, 50% over here and 50% over there. Because I read through the Bible in the morning. I try to read. I read some of the Old Testament, some of the New, and just by the very nature of the way the Bible's divided up, guess what I read most of? What I'm reading most of?
Mm-hmm.
I'm reading mostly Didaskalia. But now, it's not. We don't want to neglect the Christian life, and if we do, we have a problem, because if we don't have our Christian life straight, then no matter how much time we spend in the Old Testament, we're not going to have the Old Testament straight either. We've got to have it. So whatever amount of time it is, it had better be quality time. If it's 25%, if it's 30%, if it's 50%, whatever it might be, we need to make sure we've got the Christian life right and living it right. Otherwise, then we get everything else out of balance. Yeah.
Aren't we safe to say that we need to have a sense for whether we are reading Didaskalia or Didache, whether what we are reading is instruction in righteousness for New Testament saints?
Yeah.
Whatever it is we're reading, know what it is you're reading.
Yeah, we should. There's no question about it. And the safe rule of thumb is, you know, that if you're reading anything beyond the book of Acts, you're going to be reading from Romans all the way up to Revelation. It's going to be primarily stuff directed for us. And, of course, you have the upper room, too. But that doesn't mean that the things back in the Old Testament are not important, because our school, in fact, when I was in seminary, there was one fellow that knew of our seminary, and he said, "Oh, you're that school that throws the Old Testament away." And I said, "What?" And he repeated, I said, "Listen," his name was Matt, I said, "Listen, Matt, there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and there's 27 in the New Testament." I said, "39 books is too many to throw away. And we wouldn't, you realize there are a lot of things that you would not know without the Old Testament. You wouldn't know where Satan came from. You wouldn't know why he fell. You wouldn't know how he fell. You wouldn't know why Christ came. You wouldn't know what place Israel has. Who are these people, the Jews? What do they have to do with anything? If you just come to the book of Romans, you see, well, they're set aside in the 9th, 10th, 11th chapters. Okay, they're set aside, but what was their place? What did God intend to do with them? Without understanding those things, when you come to Hebrews 11, it says, we have something better. Isn't it good to know what they had? Mm-hmm. Now, I'm not saying that you should spend a lot of time there and do it, but I will say that if you don't study the Old Testament sometimes, you're going to miss something. Because there are a lot of things there that are good. There are a lot of things there that are encouraging to me. For example, when I spoke on Sunday school this last week about James chapter 2 and how the works that are there is not a works salvation. It's a works present tense salvation. It's the present tense part because it talks about how Abraham was justified when he offered Isaac on the altar. When he was ready to do that in James chapter 2. But now I'm encouraged by the life of Abraham because you know what? From Genesis 15, where Abraham was saved, up to Genesis 22, what did Abraham do with his life? Well, let's see. He listened to Hagar, or listened to his wife, and had a son by Hagar, which is, in the words of the Old Testament, a wild ass. That was a wonderful decision to make. And then he gave his wife away, saying, she's my sister, on two different occasions. And that was a good thing, wasn't it? He said, you know, that you look at this man, and there are from Genesis 15 through Genesis 22, I believe, Dave, correct me if I'm wrong, it was about 50 years in along there, something along that line. And for 50 years, this man did zip with his life. Now,
by that you mean by faith.
He did nothing. I mean, you could look at that man, you would not have known by how he lived his life that he believed in Jehovah God. Wow. You would not have seen it in him. Because what you see in James 2, the commentary is that he was justified. And it doesn't say justified before God. It says he was justified. People could see it. Mm-hmm. When was he justified? When he did something 50 years later. You mean all that time? Well, you know what? God put up with him. God didn't give up on that man. Now, when I read that sort of thing, that's something in the back of my mind. It reminds me, I haven't gone 50 years without doing any works of faith. I hope none of you have, by the way. If anybody's gone 50 years without doing a work of faith, you're probably older than I am. You're probably older than rocks and dirt. And you probably had not had a very happy Christian life. But none of us have gone that far. But I look at Abraham, and this is doctrine that I don't practice this. I don't go around trying to protect my wife and not offer my wife as my sister. I don't do any of those things. But I am encouraged that the God who took care of this one, that the God who was gracious and patient with him, that the God who didn't give up on this man until he did this act of faith, he won't give up on me either. You realize that, don't you? God hasn't changed. None of the persons of God are different. The God that took care of Abraham and waited for him to do something and was patient with him is the same God that we're dealing with today. And the God, by the way, too, that when he told Israel, you've disobeyed the law and there will be judgment, they did get judgment, didn't they? And so if we don't do what we should, if we decide to be carnal, it talks about there being chastening in the New Testament. It talks about there being scourging. And it also talks in 1 Corinthians 11 about people who go home early. Mm-hmm. Do you think God will follow through on it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. He did in the Old Testament, didn't he?
I think.
He did earlier in the history of the church.
To Jeff's question, back to about Dostoevsky, and all these terms I don't understand them all, but anyway. I just know the part is it's good to know the knowledge of God, to learn that. But yet, the other part here, we're here on earth, and there's a scripture which I like. It says, do good unto others, especially those of the household of God. That means do good unto mankind, but especially the household of God. Mm-hmm. So that means we need to apply what we're learning to our lives, mm-hmm. and to the church to function, and then people see us as Christians, and they have that in front of them too, like what makes them different.
That's that new commandment.
Yeah.
And so
it's a balance.
It's a balance of all this stuff, and I mean all this stuff. Yeah, it's a good term, isn't it?
It's okay.
That's good.
All right.
That's the new
term. It's theological stuff. Though. Right. We call it theological stuff. There we're covering.
That's a bird, not an animal.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. Well, what about
me? Not the
It's just putting this all this together and applying it to our lives, because I don't know, trying to memorize all this stuff, all these attributes, I mean, it's great, and it's good to know that, but I don't go and check it out every month and make sure I keep it. But what am I doing now with what God's given me, that knowledge. And what we're doing here is great, and it's good. I like it when I get some of the practical stuff, because that's where I come from.
Yeah.
But, and I think that's just, I think that's a lot of it. That's
a suggestion. Go ahead, Dan.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Your turn or my turn?
Well, real quick. Well, the only verse in Scripture that I'm aware of where both of those terms are used, they're technical terms for doctrine. Paul says to Titus, New Testament ministry, right?
Mm-hmm.
Titus is a pastoral intern, also an apostle. Paul says to him to use healthy didaskalia, I mean, it's a great verse, and instruction in righteousness for grace believers, to grow these people and treat up. Healthy didaskalia. And I would suggest that what you are doing is presenting, in proper context, what we should be receiving as healthy didaskalia. And I would think it's practical. You started out by saying, right, wouldn't you say, if God is immutable,
yeah,
isn't that a great thing to know today?
Yeah, it is. And he's not going to change. I mean,
Bloomberg got overturned today in New York, and it's, you know, no.
But you guys, if anybody going to New York, you don't have to worry. You can buy your 32-ounce soda, at least for this week.
So anyway, healthy to die.
So you don't have to worry. Your Mountain Dew is safe and secure when you get there.
But you also said for edification.
We need to, what we're saying.
Build each other up.
What we're saying, and I think Dan is saying it too, is we need to have a balance. I mean, there's no question that we need to know the Christian life. If you don't know how to deal with your enemies, if you don't know how to see yourself in Christ, and you don't know those things, then you're going to have problems. But you also do need to know what goes on in the Old Testament to understand what you have, to see what they had, to see how God deals, to understand. Without the book of Job, without the book of Job, you never see a time when Satan is talking face to face with God. That's the only time it's ever recorded. Did you realize that? Job 1 and 2? Mm-hmm. It's the only place God and Satan are talking face to face. You wouldn't know that. And you wouldn't know why Satan fell, and on. There's so many
things. You know, you look at the Old Testament too, you know what they didn't have too.
Well, you read through the book of Psalms, and I've made so many notes in my Bible at home. I read that no divine enablement. When you things like teach me thy way, O Lord, shows up a number of times. You don't really have to ask God to teach me your way, because you care. We have it in the epistle. But you realize they didn't have it. I mean, they had the law, don't do this, don't do the other things. But they didn't have the instruction and what they should do. They didn't have the enablement that we have. Richard.
As long as we understand that I don't get my everyday Christian living truths from the Old Testament and from the Gospels.
Amen.
From basically Romans on and between the fourth book of John there. If I understand those distinctions, okay, I am going to concentrate personally, at least in my own life, I'm going to concentrate a little bit more on those truths that apply directly to me for my practical everyday living. But then I do need the Gospels and the Old Testament to learn more about God, who He is,
absolutely,
how He has worked, and seeing all those things there. But if I go to the Old Testament to be my guideline for my everyday living, I would be one messed up Christian.
You would be.
I respectfully, there's something in me that doesn't like that. Respectfully. Whatever I do fruit-wise in my life, I'm passive to. I mean, it's not me doing it.
You've been listening in church. That's good.
It's the Holy Spirit, and the more I study and know the nature of God, and I don't like this idea of I'm going to study more of applicable truth or epistles than I am of the Old Testament. I think the more I know about God, the more, I just put them all on an equal plane. The more I know God's word,
I think,
then the Holy Spirit will produce those predetermined works.
And I think it can vary with individuals, because at some point, if you're struggling with your Christian life and you're just learning it, you may wind up wanting to spend much more time in the New Testament. But in some cases where your Christian life and you've begun to learn and mature and you're growing, you might want to spend half your time in the Old Testament, maybe even more, depending on your interest. I mean, I think there's no hard and fast rule, because I don't see anything in Scripture that says how you have to spend all your time in one place or the other. But I can see the value in both, and I tend to think more like you do, Jeff. And not to say that I don't pay, because if I didn't know my position in Christ, if I didn't think about that, I was thinking about that this afternoon, I kept thinking the same thing I always think of. Why would you do this for me, God? Why would you see me complete in Him? I always come back to Colossians 2, where it says, you're complete in Him.
The thing I'm saying, though, is application.
Yeah. No,
that's what I'm getting.
Yeah.
I'm not saying
the
Old Testament or the Gospel. I'm a firm believer, and I do that.
Yeah.
But when it comes to application directly, how does God want me to live right now? I can't get that out of the Gospel.
No.
Or
You can get what not to do.
I need a foundation.
That's true.
I need a foundation for that, my everyday present living. Then all the rest of the puzzles fit beautifully.
Absolutely. And I think we're all pretty much on the same page, maybe just looking at it from a slightly different viewpoint. Because if we're not going anywhere unless we know that we have to be sure we know the Christian life. We have to understand our position in Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ. We have to understand that to maintain a spirituality. We do need to know about our enemies. But on the other hand, we do need to know something about our Heavenly Father. We do need to realize what the persons of the Godhead are like. And it's nice to recognize how privileged we are sometimes by looking back at the Old Testament. And you look back and see God has a plan for them, and He's going to fulfill it. There's a balance that can be struck there. And I think a lot of it has to do with where you are in your spiritual life, where God is dealing with you. A lot of times I found that when I've been involved in a church in the last number of years, I've been in a church where the Christian life is being taught from the pulpit. Now, at Valley Baptist, where I'm at, you can be sure it is. Dave is doing a terrific job on the passes, and everybody loves it. I love it, and that's Jeff was alluding to that. Mm-hmm. So a lot of times when I teach there, because the Christian life is being touched upon and taught so well, I feel free to go into other things. Other things that perhaps, because the pastor is teaching the Christian life, and that's important, and that comes first. But now, if that's being taught, I will come along, and I will spend time studying. Now, that doesn't mean I don't pay attention to the New Testament. Because my study of the Old Testament wouldn't be worth two hoots and a rain barrel if I didn't keep my spiritual life. But in my case, because when I teach, I fill in Sunday school periodically, I'll go into something maybe that isn't Christian life. Maybe it's something a little bit different. What I talked about last week in Sunday in James 2 was, it was Christian life, sort of, but not entirely. It was more or less helping you understand something. But is that important to understand, for example, James 2?
Absolutely.
It's important to understand it because Martin Luther came along and said he thought that the epistle of James was teaching a works salvation, initial salvation.
And he rejected it
flat out. Mm-hmm. And all we have to do is just read through it. You find out, no, that's... James is not talking about initial salvation. He's talking about something that happened way after. And so I think it's important to understand that, because then we put James in the epistle of James in its proper place. So, but you know, it depends on where you are in your Christian life and what God has for you. But don't overlook the Old Testament is one thing I'm saying. Don't overlook it. But I agree with Richard 150%. Don't apply it to yourself, because I don't go back there and say, well, I like this verse. I like this verse back here in Proverbs. I think it sounds good. I'm going to take it. Oh, and there's another verse over here in Hezekiah, and then there's another verse in the Epistle of Baruch, and then there's Bell and the Dragon. There's something I like in Bell. I love Bell and the Dragon.
The Kmar River.
Yeah. Bell and the Dragon. I have to admit, that name is always just... Someday I'm going to have to get a hold of the Apocrypha and read Bell and the Dragon. Yes, Dave?
I think we need to be real careful to not become so formulated in our Bible reading. Mm-hmm. That we are, you know... I mean, I went through that when I was growing up. And, you know, you read your Bible through every year. One year I read it five times. And I made points with everybody. I didn't grow an inch.
Just made points with me.
But anyway, I think the factor we are kind of sliding around is the ministry of the Holy Spirit and leading us where we should be in the book.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly.
Because we've got to be related to Him and where He leads us. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you want to wrestle with some interesting things, go read Lamentations. It'll really make you feel bad. And you will learn a lot about a fallen human nature.
And Ecclesiastes.
Ecclesiastes, that's right. And then you say everything, poof. You know. But the Holy Spirit's got to be the person that leads us. because he knows our lives better than we know them.
Mm-hmm.
And he'll put us where we need to be. Mm-hmm. And if we need to know certain elements of theology proper, have them reinforced, he's going to put you there.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what well, that's the beauty of it.
Mm-hmm.
And when we know that, then it's, well, that's where we really are blessed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
I know in my life, I was thinking of that verse, to every man give an answer for the hope that's in you. Because I've had people ask me about my Christian walk and about God.
Mm-hmm.
So it pertains to the Old Testament and the New Testament. So I feel like the balance between the two, I have an answer for people. They ask me, I know both areas.
Yeah. Yeah, and I agree, that's what I've always maintained, is that, you know, it's what God will put you where you should be. God will direct you, and Dave said it well, the Spirit of God's going to lead you if you're related to God, right? And at any given time, you might find yourself studying one particular subject exclusively for a short period of time. I mean, I've done that. And,
More thematically.
I mean, you know, God's going to be the one to direct you, and the whole book is profitable. Just remember, it says Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. And that's all four parts of it. That includes the first part, which is the doctrine. It's all profitable for you, but you don't use it all the same way. You don't go applying the Old Testament to yourself, and you don't overlook the New Testament either. Well, okay. We want to move ahead, and we want to start looking at the attributes of God. Now, in our study, we are not using the traditional definition, but we talk about attributes as being those things that are the basis of ability, the basis of doing something. And we believe, first of all, that the attributes are part of the nature of God, and therefore they are eternal. We gave you the verse in Psalm 90. We've looked at that before, and it says, "From eternity to eternity, thou art God." God is the same in eternity past as he is now. Nothing has changed. And the abilities are still the same as they were. And the important thing to remember, and this is one that you'll see commonly, people have a problem here, or they seem to misunderstand it. They act as though God made creation, so he created the human race so he could have fellowship with man. Well, if that's what God created us for, then he sure got a bum steer on that deal, because he doesn't get that much of it. And creation did not add anything. It did not change anything about the nature, the abilities of God. And we can add to that, too, in addition to what's in our notes, is that God was not obligated to create anything. He didn't. God the Father didn't have to plan this. God the Son didn't have to plan this. God the Holy Spirit didn't. None of them had to plan or agree to this, but they chose to do it. And this creation does not add anything to God at all. And we said then attributes then are the abilities to act, and they can be used individually or in combination with other attributes. Now, one of the things that we've done in here is we have done what is usually done in theology, and that is we try to separate things so that you can see them. But in reality, you can't pigeonhole things and put this here and put this there and say, well, no, this is being done in love and it's the only thing. Well, wait a minute. Does God act out of love and nothing else? Can you do that? I mean, it's the same thing. We do the same thing with prayer. When you study prayer, we take it apart and look at the different parts of prayer. But when you come to your Heavenly Father, do you just confess sins and that's all you do? I hope it's not all you do, unless you have a really messed up life. I mean, maybe you do. But when you come to God the Father, you may have sins to confess. Hopefully you have some thanksgiving.
Mm-hmm.
And that thanksgiving should maybe make you think, well, thank you, Father, for this. And then you realize, you did this for me out of your love, Father. You did this for me out of your goodness. You did this, and I praise you for your goodness in doing this to me. And then you begin to realize more of what God is like. And next thing you know, you've gone from thanksgiving through praise, then you go straight to worship.
Yeah.
Now, we can separate all those things, but in reality, we don't separate them in our real life. We don't do it. And the same thing is true of the attributes of God. We're pulling them apart. And you can say yes sometimes. For example, in John 3:16, we all know that verse. So let's take a look at that for a moment. There is something there that is attributed to just one attribute of God. It's going to be the first one we're dealing with, and we're working to it. We haven't got to love yet, but we are going to get to it. But this, what we're doing is we're bridging on the edge of it as we introduce what the attributes are like. Now, it does say, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, one thing that we need to be aware of, there's this little word that people seem to miss when they read the English Bible. That little word F-O-R, for, you need to watch that verse, because that word is explanatory. And in fact, it is translated once as because. In 1 John chapter, in 1 John 3, verse 7, I don't know if it is. I've got the ASV 1901, and I'm not sure. I know in the King James, it is translated is because. Let's see if it isn't here. Yes, okay. This is 3 John, verse 7. It says, because that for the sake of the name, they went forth, taking nothing from the Gentiles. Because that for the sake. That's the same word that's normally translated for. It is. If you check it, if you have an interlinear, it is the word gar. It looks like yap. I can't ever forget my one Greek teacher. He was telling me, he was from southern Iowa, but he sounded like he was from way somewhere down in the south, and he had a real twang. And he had a friend that he was in Bible college with. And they were in Greek class, and his friend fell asleep, and he was sitting next to this teacher. And he kind of dozed off, and he even started to snore. So my professor elbowed him, and he looked at the text, and the professor called on him. He says, "I don't know," but he says, "What's that yap doing there in that verse?" Now, if you look at gar, it looks like yap. And I never forget that. Every time I see that word, I always think of yap. I see this one guy that's from the south somewhere saying, "What this here yap doing on the page?" You know? But that word gar in 3 John 7, that is the word that is translated back in John 3:16 as for. And what that is doing is verse 16, that word for, it tells you it's explaining something. This is not a standalone verse. And I need to pull this out of context, and I like this verse. But it's explaining something, and what it's explaining is what you see in verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him may have eternal life. Okay, so why did God give eternal life? Why would God do that? Well, doesn't it say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? You see what that verse is doing? God gave the Son because he loved the world. He gave the Son so that we could have eternal life. So that's what this verse is saying. It's attributing something to God. But you notice that when you see love is, most of you, what you're going to see with the attributes is that they're going to be the basis for action, but they're going to show themselves in different ways. It says here, God so loved that he gave. So you begin to recognize that love becomes something of a motivator. It's a motivation to do something. God loved, and because he loved, he gave. So love will show itself in a number of ways, and this is just one way. That's the reason we came here, is that love will give when it's appropriate, and it can be used by itself as it is here. But now, let's remember something, that any attribute of God is never going to be used, and that's point number five on our outline. Any attribute of God is not ever going to be used contrary to God's nature. Now, that, by the way, that answers that old question, can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? Have you ever heard that question asked? I mean, there are some people that ask those kind of questions and think they're profound.
Never heard that.
Heavy, man.
No, you haven't? Yeah, it's heavy. Yeah. Bob got the point. He said it's heavy. Yeah. But there are, that was bad.
The incredible thing is, if you haven't, you will.
Yeah, if you haven't heard that question, you might, because people will think they're being profound. They'll try and stump you and say, well, if he could do anything, can he make a rock so big he can't move it? Well, God can't act contrary to his nature. The simple answer is no, he can't make a rock so big that he can't move it. It'd be contrary to God's nature. And God is God. He's not the persons of the Godhead. None of them are going to change. They're not going to violate anything. An attribute is never going to be used contrary to the nature of God. So God's not going to do something out of love that's not right. God's not going to be, not, none of the attributes of God will be used contrary to the nature of God. Now, attributes, they can be used individually, and more often, let's look at Revelation, I don't know why I've got 1 Corinthians on my mind, for Revelation 15. Sometimes you get a verse stuck in your mind, and I was listening to somebody speak, and he kept saying Proverbs, and he was in the New Testament, so I don't feel too bad. At least I was in the right Testament. But over in Revelation 15, you have and verses 3 and 4. And this is an interesting time for this to be said, but you'll notice there's a sign in heaven. Beginning the first verse, it says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven plagues, which are the last, for in them is finished the wrath of God. And I saw as if it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that came off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing by the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty, thou King of ages. Who shall not fear thee and glorify thy name? Thou only art holy, and all the nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy righteousness has been made manifest. So you see God acting in both in righteousness and in holiness. You're holy and you are acting righteous. So you have more than one attribute, more than one thing evident at a time. And I think you're going to see that. As we say, we split those things up, but we can do that for the sake of study. But in reality, when God does something in love, is there ever a time when it isn't also righteous? Mm-hmm. No. I mean, we're going to see in the attributes. Anytime God does anything out of love, it's never going to be wrong. He's never acts. So sometimes you'll see things put together, and sometimes they are not put together. Now, the attributes are seen. Now, there's other. You can see love in more ways than one. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Here's one way I don't think you want to see the love of God. Fortunately, it's not the only way you can see it.
What are you reading out of?
I'm reading out of the ASB 1901 American Standard Version. It's a little different than the King James.
Yeah.
Do you have New American Standard?
I have both. Yeah. I have King James and the New.
This is the old American Standard.
Yeah. It's probably the closest thing to it.
Yeah, American
that's
Standard.
That's just referring to see if that's where he was reading.
Yeah, the American pretty Standard close. 1901 is a pretty good translation overall.
70 years apart.
Okay. All right, you're going where? I'm sorry.
Hebrews chapter 12. I mean, this is something we come here for the obvious reason that we wouldn't expect this to be said this way. But look what it says in verse 6. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourges every son he receives. Now, I don't think that's the way we want to see love, is it? But you see, love shows itself in more ways than one. When God the Father instructs us to be chastened, why does he do it? He says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Now, if you remember what it said back in 1 Corinthians 11, there's a reason for it. We're chastened of the Lord. Why? Does anybody remember the passage? We read it, the communion. Can anybody remember the passage, how it goes?
1 Corinthians
11.
Because of this, many of you are weak and sickly, and many sleep, because you have...
Mm-hmm.
It's a verse that's given to some...
Yeah, and it goes toward the end of it.
Hence this reading.
Concerning
the Lord's body.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. This caused many weak and sickly and many sick.
Weak and sickly among you and many.
And then there's still one more thing in there. In 1 Corinthians 11. There is just one more thing.
Oh, this didn't remember to me.
That says, for when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world.
Oh, yeah.
What verse is
that? That's 1 Corinthians 11, 32.
Through
33. Yeah, but it's verses, verse 20, verse 30 through 33 is the section, essentially.
That's something that apparently Paul wrote.
Yeah, so in other words, why would God chasten? Why would God do that in love? So we're not condemned with the world. God will not let us go so far. I mean, that's, and it's love, but yet we wouldn't think of that as being loving. But yet it is. It is. It's an example of how God shows love. Now, of course, there's one other place that we should look at. 1 John chapter 3. This is for believers, and one of the things that's difficult to do is to talk about love without incorporating love and the Christian. To separate, it can be difficult because love becomes a motivator for us to do something. The love of God becomes a motivator for us to do things in love. Now, notice what it says here. Beginning at the 16th verse. Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us,
and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's goods, and beholds his brother in need, and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? That's an important word, abide. My little children, let us not love with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, what's that telling us? Well, love causes people to act. Love is a motivator, because it says, hereby we know God because he, and that's referring to Christ, he laid down his life for us. Now, he gave his life. He laid down his life, but there's more than that. You realize today that Christ still is living on our behalf. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 7? That he ever lives to make intercession for us? So when Christ laid down his life, it's more than just thinking about he went to the cross to provide a work of salvation. It's also something, it's a finished work, but he's also today interceding for us, and one day he's going to return for us. So Christ is still, his life is still being laid down for us. He's still living for us. And the idea of laying down the life is not saying that you're going to die for someone, because he turns right around and says in verse 15, whoso hath his... Whoso hath the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Laying down the life in this particular context is not saying you're going to die for somebody. It's saying you're going to live for them. You're going to live for them. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Because it says, no, you see your brother having needs, and you've got the world's goods, and you just say, well, be warm and filled. In the words of James, be warm and filled. You know, that's not how love operates. But you see, love is a motivator.
So,
because you love, you're willing to lay down your life. You're willing to live for other people. It shows itself. Love shows itself in a number of ways, and that's what makes it challenging sometimes, because we don't always know when someone does something. Do you know their motive for doing it? Do you know if they're prompted by love? We accept what others do and assume that yes, they are. But love is a motivator. Now you notice what it says. Whoso has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and shuts up his compassion, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, that word for abide is an important word. We mentioned that. And it's the word that means to settle down, to feel at home, to be comfortable. The love of God is not comfortable in someone that isn't going to use it. The love of God is not comfortable when someone refuses to do something. Love of God abides. It doesn't abide in a person. It doesn't feel at home when a person can just turn away and say, be warm and filled. We used to say that in college all the time. That was a joke. I have to bite my tongue, because I remember in college we'd pick on people. And, well, I hate to say it, but I know the guy that started the thing on campus. I wouldn't want to admit who he was, but I know him very well. Me. We started doing that to other people, and we'd go around, and they had something go wrong, and I would go up to him and smile and say, be warm and filled, and then run off. Well, needless to say, I got it back at some point too. But to be serious, that's not the way you show love, and love doesn't feel at home in a person that does that. You know, but you see, the point is, what we're getting at here is that love, the way love shows itself in this particular case, is by living for someone else, by doing something for them. But because you have the ability to do so, and because you're prompted by love. Now, where that love comes from, well, I think we all know where that comes from. If you're not filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, if you're not filled by Him, you don't have the love of God. This is a love that you have to direct. And what's important here is this is one way that you use love. You direct love. Because once the Holy Spirit produces love in your life, what do you do with it? Just sit there and say, I like me. I like me a lot. I think I'm wonderful. I'm going to hug me today. You know, I'm going to take me to the store and buy some donuts. No, I don't need to. Yes.
You know, it occurs to me while we're sitting here and contemplating these things. What is love? How is it illustrated? How is it illustrated in the lives of believers, most particularly? Specifically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
This is the same epistle in which he has said, stop
loving the world.
Stop not laying down your life, but living to the point that you made.
Yeah, laying down your life for the brethren here is pretty obvious what it is. And this goes back, obviously, this is the same apostle who recorded in the upper room the new commandment. And that the new commandment is, we're coming to that. But you can see here that when you look at this tells you that love
is love motivates someone to do something. Now, this is for the spiritual believer. If you have this love, this agape, you have it because it's the part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and you've been filled. And now, the new commandment, let's go ahead and look back at that. And as I said, it's difficult to talk about love without talking about it, how it affects us to a point. So we're trying to, John 13, this is one we should, I hope we all know this one. So in a sense, we're doing double duty in this. We're trying to incorporate a little bit about love and how it affects us, but to see that by the same token, God is love, and love motivates God to do things. And for example, he sent the Son. In verse 34 and 35, a new commandment, John 13, 34, 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Boy, I wish the church today would read that last verse, verse 35. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you love the world. No. If you do service to the world and help them with all their municipal problems.
If you let the world in.
No, it says if you love one another.
Of the same kind.
You love one another. That's where it starts. Now, this love, of course, as you see this here, this is the upper room. This is looking forward. This is a love that's going to be possible because it's part of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is a love that can be produced in us that we cannot produce ourselves because it's called the fruit of the Spirit. But when that love is there, this is what's supposed to be done with it. That you love one another. Now, please notice, as I have loved you. Now, love was not always the same. If you go back in the New Testament a very short distance, you'll find that love was not an unselfish thing. Because if you look at what Christ did, if you love one another as I have loved you, if you look at the first verse of the 13th chapter, you'll find it says something again. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. What did God the Son get back from the disciples in a way of repayment for his love? He loved them, it says. This is agape. What did God the Son get back from these individuals? What did his disciples give him? How did they repay him? Or did they repay him?
Well, he had to rebuke them on the first day of the week because they didn't believe him.
In other words, he didn't get very much, did he?
No.
And one of the things about love is you're going to see that love as he loved his disciples to the end, and yet what were they doing? One of the things that you should remember is, remember what happened in Luke 22? We spoke about this some time back, a ways back. In the upper room, they were bickering about who was going to be the greatest. Right after he said that one of you is going to betray me. And they started saying, who is it? Next thing you know, if you look at Luke 22, they started bickering who was going to be the greatest. That's a real nice repayment to the Lord, isn't it? I mean, is that, you know, so when you think about
it. The Lord is looking at a long-term investment there. Eventually, it's going to pay off.
Highest yield.
Oh, everybody's thinking, what's going to be great? Well, that's the one lesser. You have to compete with that.
Yes, one lesser compete with. I had never thought of it that way before. Yes, Richard.
I think here could be one of the little beauties that we were talking about a little bit earlier about Old Testament versus New Testament. Old Testament law, you love your neighbor as yourself.
They didn't get the hug, did they?
That was the guideline for living back then. If I try to live that way now and apply that, I am misapplying Scripture.
Yes.
Here now.
Tell me why. Go ahead and elaborate why. Make sure everybody knows.
That was under the law under Moses. But here now, okay. He's changing the meaning to it. Now, our emphasis becomes loving one another as Christ loved us. It's a lot different than loving yourself. If I love myself, I'm not that far. I mean, what do I have? So here's a contrast where I can look at, study the Old Testament, say, well, the Old Testament says this. This is what I have now under Christ. And there's a beauty of both of seeing how God worked back then and how God is working right now. You know, it's the same God. But there's a difference. I do not apply Leviticus, whatever it is.
Leviticus 19:15.
Yeah, I quote this verse. But here, this is a much higher standard.
Ah!
Not only a higher standard, but here I also have power of Christ indwelling me that I can accomplish this. Back then, I don't know how much they could really accomplish it.
They could.
I mean,
love maybe one another.
Bit, you know, maybe on and off, but it was a selfish love.
Yeah. There you go.
Well,
come on up here and teach. Right. You're doing better. You're doing a good job. I don't have to teach. You've done it. That's, that was
they
good.
They couldn't even have done it even then because that was, got the spirit.
But did you hear what he said? Yeah. Richard. Did you? Were you reading my notes, Richard?
I was out of room, but I bet. Point. Go ahead. Say it again.
You can't repeat.
They couldn't do it yet.
They couldn't.
No, they couldn't.
No. The thing that we're getting at, the driving at, and Richard hit it right on the head. And I, thank you. You did it. You said that beautifully. It was a selfish love.
Versus
what we were pointing at here in John 13:1, it says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. What was he getting out of them? How were they repaying? Were they giving him something back? You see, what we call human love so often is really like a fondness. It's a give and take.
Right.
I quote unquote love that person because they quote unquote love me. I do nice things for them. They do nice things for me. If they quit doing nice things for me, I might quit doing nice things for them.
Mm-hmm.
But there is a place for that too, because in you have, you're supposed to love your wife as you love yourself.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
okay,
there is a place.
Well, that if understood correctly, I believe.
If we're spiritual believers.
Right. Because if you love yourself correctly, you're going to view yourself as God views you.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's absolutely right.
So real love is absolutely knowing you're not going to get repaid.
Real love isn't. Real love does not require it. The difference is, if you do, let's. Our time is almost up, but I want to at least take a look at one verse. Let's go back to Luke 11:43, and I thank you, Richard. You did a wonderful job. I'm telling you, that was stated very well. It goes to show you, when God teaches somebody Scripture, they don't have to be a formal teacher to know it, do they? That was stated very well. I sure like that. Okay, let's look at this is talking to the Pharisees, and this is, well, this is not the way to win friends and influence people. That's for certain. If it is, then well,
this forces you to contemplate that agapao does.
It changes because look what it says here. Let's read verse 42. It says, "Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and pass over the justice and law of God." They tithe these little itty bitty seeds, and yet it says you pass over the judgment of God, the judgment and the love of God. But these things you ought to have done, and not leave the other undone. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for you.
Well, he went to 42.
Love.
Wow.
Guess what? You have the interlinear. Please look. It's you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the salutations in the market.
Wow.
You love. Now, what kind of love is that? That's exactly what Richard was saying. It is a selfish love.
Mm-hmm.
That is why when you come to John 13, it says, you love one another as I have loved you. It's a new standard. It's a new standard. It's a new reference point. It's a new reference point. Now you're measuring it by Christ.
Right.
And that's why we read the 13th chapter of the first verse, because he loved his own right up to the end. And what's he getting out of them? What were they doing? Were they repaying him in some way? Was it like the fondness of friends where you do something for me, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours? No. There was nothing there. And so this love that you see now, the love of God is something that is not going to require repayment.
Mm-mm.
It's not going to. It doesn't have to be paid back. Because please remember, there's a verse, and we'll close with this. I want you to look at Romans 5 for just a moment. And it ties love to this, and it ties, and it's something that makes this point.
You haven't got Luke 11:43 in your notes, right?
Yes.
I think I.
Yes, it does. Number one.
Yeah, it's under love when we're talking about.
Sure. Okay. Right, yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Romans 5.
So Romans 5 and verse 8, and I believe...
You've got that in there.
I think, okay, I do.
8 through 10.
Okay, now if you look, it says, "But God commended his love," that's agape, "towards us, and while that we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." While we were enemies, God commended his love to those who were enemies. And this is the word that means, it's a violent word for hate. It means if you could destroy something, you would do it.
And your wrath there is articulate.
Yeah, it's the wrath. Yes, the wrath. There's no question what he's talking about.
1 Thessalonians 5, Romans 5.
Yes, indeed. He's talking about the tribulation.
But the point we're getting at here is that when God loved us when we were dead, when we were enemies to Him, and please note, if you have an interlinear, there are two words that are typically translated enemy. One of them is a word that has more of the idea of you hold something in contempt. This isn't that word. This is one that's work of the flesh. This is one that would be, I would destroy something if I could. I get angry. This word for enemy, this is the enemy that sowed the seed and back in the parables that Christ was telling, an enemy sowed the seed in his field and ruined his crop. That's the kind of word this is. This is the person that would destroy. This is how we were before we were saved. We had a hatred for God. If we could have done something to Him, we would have. But yet, love can reach down. It doesn't demand repayment.
You've got that. You've got that.
Well, you're not kidding. It's that. That's one of the things we're going to come to too, because love shows itself in a number of ways, and that's one of the ways you can see it. Because when love reaches to something it's not deserving, it becomes grace, undeserved favor. It comes out of love. We'll get into that more, but yes.
And that's also understanding the results of the fall in the Old Testament. Understand what you have now.
Yes.
In the New Testament.
Yeah, we get perhaps more information about the fall than we really want to when we go back to the Old Testament.
Yes.
Well, here's an area where you could really pile up the kudos. The church is, with abuse of this doctrine broadly, comprehensively, wasting Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday.
Yeah,
and they're defining love as, I don't know who started this, but unconditional. I mean, if they can't get unconditional in there, it's not agapao.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's unconditional, but the problem is it's being directed at the wrong people, because when John said in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, he's talking about the system. Mm-hmm. And yet, what is the very thing that people want the church to go out and straighten out? Go straighten out the problems of the world. Guess who it belongs to?
Wow.
It doesn't belong to God, not now. It belongs to Satan. So here now, we're taking this love and we're going out and we're trying to fix something. We're trying to take that love and go right where we're told not to go with that love. Wow. And we wonder why the world doesn't think too much of the church.
And Satan is manipulating.
And Satan, I'm sure Satan is delighted at that. Satan is delighted because here the children of God are taking their money, their effort, their time, their love, and they're using it toward the world, which is not going to prove anything to the world.
Wow.
All they're going to think is that you're a bunch of do-gooders or something. I don't know, but they're not going to be impressed. They're not going to think that we're for real.
We're supposed to love them with Jesus and win them to the Lord. That's what that means.
So if we do things the right way, when we go out and right the wrongs of society, please, friends, remember, love not the world. If we're going out trying to help the world, trying to straighten out all their problems, we're doing something. We're loving something we're told not to love.
But you're also, by necessity, you are applying your resources and time away from where we're commanded to.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
It's supposed to be toward the brethren, so we show them what love is.
Yeah, if you want to show the world what love is, if you really seriously want to show what this is, what it says, love one another as I have loved you. That's how the world will know. They won't know if you get out there. I don't care how much, and if righting the wrongs of society would prove the love of God, there's a lot of big churches running around in this community, in this state, that would show us up royally, because they're out there doing things. There's one church I saw had a sign that says, Jesus Christ, open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week to serve you. Oh, really? He's open to serve the world.
Wow.
And the church is open to that. I wonder if that church really realizes what it's saying.
Oh,
I wonder if they do.
They don't.
We're going to get more into love. We didn't give you our definition for it because we kind of bridged the gap with talking about what attributes are like. And we're going to be into love more next week. We want to come back. And so we'll be right around point B. We're really going to start there. And we have about 10 more weeks. And we have 6 attributes. So I think we might even be able to make it through on time. Now that would be unprecedented, maybe. I don't know. But we do have time if we get off a little bit on rabbit trails. We're not asking for them.
But if we do have them,
you don't have to ask.
We never ask for them.
That.
And my daughter reminds me never volunteer them on your own either. Yes.
There was a situation where a lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he answered him by saying to him, "What does the law say?" Mm-hmm. And then he answered, "Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and your neighbor as you do yourself, and you shall live." And there seems to be something in the Old Testament with regard to the love in the New Testament.
It's a little bit different.
Except it's God, you know, God's love first, and then you...
Except the standard is higher now.
Yeah, your neighbor enters. And then, of course, he went on to ask, who's my neighbor, you know?
Yeah, well, and that we could talk. We can come back to that next week. We don't have time to deal with that because I don't think Jesus was offering him eternal life right then and there. He was going to have to follow him to the day of Pentecost because eternal life. Remember what eternal life is, and with this we're going to close. What is eternal life? Christ in you. The life of God, eternal life, is Christ in you. That's the life of God. You couldn't have that until the day of Pentecost. So that man, in essence, what he was going to be told is, you sell what you have and you keep on following me. Jesus talked to several individuals, and one of them said, sell what you have, you keep on following me, and you in the future shall have eternal life.
And we think
the other side of Pentecost.
We think he probably did, right?
And whether he did or not, we don't know. One of them went away sad. I can't remember which one it was.
He was a rich young man. But what I'm saying is that he did say, do this and you shall live, which is kind of interesting.
Future tense. We could do it. We'll try to come back to that next week. Remind me. We'll pick up at that point. Let's close in just a word of prayer, shall we? And we'll be dismissed. Father, we're thankful tonight for the wonderful privilege of knowing your word, for the wonderful privilege of recognizing, Father, that we know something about the eternal God, the three persons that are there that are co-equal, co-eternal. We understand because you've seen fit to give us this book. And not only to give us this book, Father, but to have the Holy Spirit in the program that was set up so long ago. We have the very one who authored that through human agents to come as our teacher. And we can study these things, Father, and come to know what all the persons of the Godhead are like, Father. And by doing that, we come to appreciate what we have and how great you are and how remarkable it is that a God so perfect and so great could still love without any thought of repayment, could love us enough to give the things that we have. And these things, Father, should touch us, and we trust that they will tonight. We trust that we won't leave here without realizing what a privilege it is to know the triune God who would love us to this extent. Bless us now, we'd ask in our Savior's name. Amen.
Thank you, Don.
Thanks, Don.
Very
thank you very much.